tonight is taken from the 7th chapter in the Gospel of Matthew, and we're coming to the close now of the Sermon on the Mount, so we're in the application, and we're going to consider verses 24 to 27 in Matthew chapter 7. So let's just read those words, Matthew 7, 24 to 27. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine, and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man, which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And every one that heareth these sayings of mine, and doeth them not, shall be likened unto a foolish man, which built his house upon the sand, and the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. Now, the Lord Jesus has been finishing his sermon with several hammer strokes of application. He's trying to ensure that the word is driven deep, not just into the minds, but the hearts of the hearers. And the gist of these hammer strokes is to make sure that we're genuine in our profession of faith. That is, if we profess to be Christians, it doesn't necessarily mean that we are true believers. The fact that somebody says, Lord, Lord, that's what we looked at last time, doesn't mean that they're going to enter the kingdom of heaven. It's those that don't just know the truth and not just use the right cliches and outwardly live the right kind of life, but it's those who trust and obey the Lord Jesus that are truly his. So this evening we will consider this third application, which is a very well-known passage about the two men and the two houses, the house on the rock and the house on the sand. And then, all being well, next Sunday, we will consider the conclusion to this sermon in verses 28 and 29. And after that, you will have the privilege of listening to the Reverend Gwyn Williams from the Welsh Evangelical Church, and then we'll have a few Sundays left and maybe we'll do a short series before the summer recess. So let's look at this third application. You're probably familiar with it from Sunday school. Maybe you've heard sermons on it as well, and they will have been much better sermons than the one you're going to endure tonight. But what the Lord Jesus again is stressing is, are you in? Are you real? Are you truly converted? Now, the fact that you're ready to examine yourself means that that's an encouraging sign. It's the dud that's afraid of being examined because he knows that he doesn't have anything to show. But if a person is real, even though it's unpleasant, he's ready to be examined. And this is what we must do tonight. It's not the preacher beating a stick upon the congregation that's doing the examining. It's the Word of God and the Spirit using the Word, enlightening our minds and causing us to see what the true is really like. Now then, let's look then at these two men and the two houses that they built. So all we want to do is look first at the similarities between the two. Here were two people intent on doing the same thing, building a house. Now, what possible relevance can that have for us? Well, likewise, we are all here tonight, I hope, with the same purpose. We want to be saved. And if we are saved, we want to know that we are Christ's, and we want to live for him. We have come here with the same desires, outwardly anyway, just as these two men set their hearts on building houses. We have, in one sense, set our hearts on being Christians. I'm sure I'm saying that in the right way. I don't think there are many people here tonight who are not interested at all in Christianity. Otherwise, you wouldn't be here. You want to know the gospel. You want to believe in the Savior. You want to follow Christ. So these two men had the same interest, if I can put it like that. And then, this is interesting, they were in the same area. Now, why do I say that? Well, look at the conditions. Verse 25, the rain descended and the floods came and the winds blew. That happened to both the houses. And we can fairly deduce from that that these two men probably lived in the same area and built their houses in the same kind of location. It's not taking it too far to say that they built on a floodplain, in a valley. Maybe one didn't quite build on the floodplain, but they did build in a valley. Because even the house of the wise man had the floods come. So it wasn't on a mountaintop. It was in a more secluded location. And it's the same for us here tonight. Not only do we want the same things, but we are found in the same place. We are about the same things. This is what's so frightening, you see. The false isn't out in the world. He's in the midst of the people of God. And not only have we the same desires, but we're in the services. We may be in the prayer meeting and the Bible study and all the other meetings as well. We're moving, if I can put it like this, in the same circles. It doesn't matter if you're moving in the soundest of circles. That doesn't necessarily mean you are in the kingdom. And then something else that's similar between these men and their houses. The buildings that they built, they sound identical, don't they? Verse 24, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And then verse 26, and everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. The two houses outwardly look the same. They probably had the same dimensions, the same number of windows. Maybe they were made of the same material. We are not told that there was a significant difference outwardly in the two houses. I know I may be taking this a bit too far here, but the house of the foolish man may have been a deluxe version of the house of the wise man. It may have, I don't know, have had a mock Tudor outer pattern, whereas the house of the wise man was the bare basics. All I'm saying is that outwardly they looked very similar. And it's the same for us here tonight. We outwardly behave in the same way, whether you're true or a false Christian, you're probably a moral person. You will say the same things. We may use evangelical jargon. I was for months unaware of what the words or the letters QT meant after I became a Christian. What were these believers talking about? They were telling one another that they were going to have their QTs. Quiet times? Now, I know many people who had QTs 20 years ago, and they're nowhere now. We can mouth the right theological terms. Again, outwardly, we sound the same as the true believer. We may use words like sin, salvation, Christ, faith, justification, the new birth. It's not a person that's outwardly obvious. That's the false. That's what the Lord Jesus is trying to tell us here. There are similar desires. They are in a similar location. They look the same. And then they have the same kind of experiences in terms of circumstances. I don't know if Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones takes it too far. Am I allowed to say that from this pulpit? When he distinguishes between the floods, rain, and wind that affected the houses. Maybe you don't agree with this, but I find this helpful. The rain is described as the various trials of life. We all have to face them, unbelievers and believers alike. This world is a vale of tears. There are illnesses, bereavements, discouragements, the rain. And if you're a genuine Christian, or if you're a false Christian, you're still going to have these trials. And then the flood, according to the doctor, that's a description of the world. The cares of the world. Maybe when you profess faith, it's all so clear-cut, you're standing firm for Christ. But then the cares of this life come over you as a flood, and you begin to waver. Or the deceitfulness of riches, the flattery of the world, and the bright city lights, that is like a flood. And the wind, the onslaughts of the devil, temptation, attacks. Both these people, the true and the false, have to go through the same circumstances, trials, the temptations from the world, and the attacks of the devil. And now, if you know anything of my geography is coming through now, I'm afraid. If you know anything of the Mediterranean climates, you will know that on a warm summer's day, like we've had today, you can suddenly, out of nowhere, have a cloud appearing. And that becomes a storm cloud, and there's a downpour. It's a very local affair. But it can cause a great amount of damage. A river may rise suddenly, and there may be water flowing downhill and flooding houses and causing much devastation. Now, the Lord Jesus here is speaking to people in a way that they can understand. I was reading this afternoon about a minister's conference, and there's something in the conference about contemporary preaching. Well, I guess the Lord Jesus Christ was being relevant to the people of his time. They were aware of these sudden storms that arose out of nowhere. And we've known something about these, haven't we, in recent years? What happened in Boscastle? What happened in Lyndhurst all those years ago? Coming out of nowhere and causing devastation. And isn't that in life the same? You can be going on with life, feeling content, and it's all sunshine. And then suddenly out of nowhere, these trials come and they shake you to the very core. So those are the similarities. The same intent. We all have these desires to be saved, to follow Christ. The same place. We're moving in the same circles, the true and the false. Outwardly, as both houses look the same, we may say the same things, do the same things, and then we have to go through the same circumstances. But what the Lord Jesus is emphasizing here is the difference. So that's what we need to do, and then apply it. What's the difference? Well, if you look at the parallel accounts in the Gospel of Luke, you'll have something very interesting there that's not in the accounts that we're looking at. Jesus Christ used the same sermons several times, and they were not exactly the same. There's nothing wrong if you're a preacher in preaching old sermons. And in Luke chapter 6, verses 47 to 49, we have these words: "Whosoever cometh to me and heareth my sayings and doeth them, I will show you to whom he is like. He is the wise man, a man which built an house and dig deep and laid the foundation on a rock. But he," verse 39, "that heareth and doeth not is like a man that without a foundation built an house upon the earth." In other words, he didn't think about what he was about to do. He just rushed into this scheme of building a house. But the wise man, the true convert, he counts the costs. He considers what he's entering into. And that's the first difference here. Before we come to the foundations, the true actually asks questions. What am I about to do? Building a house isn't a thing to be entered upon lightly. I've got to make sure that I'm choosing the right location. I've got to have an architect. I've got to have a surveyor come in. And they've got to check whether there's a foundation there. And I've got to dig deep in order to build a foundation so that the house then is secure. Now, if you talk to any surveyor, you will know the amount of detail they have to go into. Some of us lay people can't understand the fussy nature of surveyors, but it's all necessary, you see. They have to make sure that it's going to be stable. And we can apply that to Christianity, can't we? Didn't Jesus Christ say the same on another occasion? He said to the people before him, "How often do you hear things like this being said today?" Listen to this, Luke 14:25. "There were great multitudes with him, and he turned and said to them, 'If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple.'" Well, what is he doing? He's going to put people off by saying that to them. But no, he wants them to be true. He wants them to count the cost. He's not saying there that they may hate in terms of a sinful hatred those about them. But he says, if you don't love me more than these other people, you are not really following me. And then he goes on to say this: "And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." Have you ever realized that if you're to become a Christian, there's a cross you're going to have to carry, and that's going to be painful? But as Tozer puts it, the new cross is lightweight. There's no more talk of the stigma of the cross, the old cross. And he goes on, "For which of you intending to build a tower sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it, lest haply after he hath laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him?" Was it Gladstone that was described in later years as an old man in a hurry? Well, there are plenty of young people in a hurry when it comes to the gospel. They are influenced by peer pressure. They may want to follow Christ in order to go out with another person who is a professing Christian. They haven't counted the cost, and it's so important to realize what we're going into. It's a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God. We cannot play with Christianity. I was scared recently in my quiet time reading these words in Hebrews 10. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, but call to remembrance the former days in which, after ye were illuminated, ye endured a great fight of afflictions, partly whilst ye were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst ye became companions of them that were so used. And then he goes on, cast not away, therefore, your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward, for ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come, and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. You cannot just profess faith and then go back to the world. That's playing with fire. You're in a worse state afterwards than before. You're in danger of going down the road of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. So that's the first difference. We do not see it directly in Matthew 7, but from the parallel accounts in Luke 6, we can say the wise, the true, takes time. He that believes shall not make haste. He knows what he's entering into. Are you playing at Christianity, my friend? Do you realize the things we're considering tonight? They are serious matters. Moses once put it like this before the people. I am setting before you today eternal life on the one hand and eternal death on the other. This isn't entertainment. This isn't playing church. This is your immortal soul that's in question. And the salvation that we are hoping for is the most important thing in life. Are you counting the cost? Are you making sure that you're building a foundation? It's unpleasant work digging, isn't it? I'm sure some of you, when you go to Moldova, will have to do some digging. There's nothing exciting about digging, especially in the heat of the day. But if you want a tall building, you've got to dig deep first to lay the foundation. You tell me that you want experiences of the love of God in Christ, so do I, my friend. I sometimes yearn for them, as I'm sure you do. But if you want to know such heights of experiences, you've got to dig down first. Humble yourself, said the Lord, under the mighty hand of God, so that he will exalt you in due season. There was a meeting in Moldova the other day, and this is how the person puts it. What we need, he said, is the repentance of the repenting ones. The repenting ones is a description of true Christians. I sometimes wonder whether this is the answer. You see, we tend to think that what we need is to communicate the gospel better. Now, I agree that we've got to be clearer in that. But surely, the greatest need is for us to be affected more, for us to be dealt with more, for us to repent and return to the Lord. That's not a pleasant thing, but that's the difference, first of all. Are you in a hurry, or is there a counting the cost with you? And then, of course, the obvious difference, which the Lord Jesus brings out here, is the fact that the house of the wise man was on a rock. It had a foundation. But the house of the foolish man, the false, was just built on sand. What's the foundation? I'm sure you can give the answer. It was in the reading. In 1 Corinthians 3, Verse 11, for other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Christ is the foundation of the house we build. But surely you will say to me, if a person professes Christ and can still be false, how can he then not have that foundation? Well, just because you say something with your mouth doesn't mean that your heart is in it. You know, in the parable of the rich farmer, the man that was called a fool by God, that rich farmer used the word soul. He said to himself, I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But he didn't realize that he had a soul, because the way he lived showed that all he was interested in was the things of the body. And just because you say the word Christ, and you may say Lord, Lord as well, it doesn't mean that he's the foundation. What is Christ as a foundation? He is the center of your universe. That doesn't mean to say that we're following him perfectly. Far, far from it. I'm feeling at this moment in time as if I'm following from a distance. But I can still say that Christ is the foundation. Thou, O Christ, art all I want. Even if I can't say that, I can still say, I want to say, Thou, O Christ, art all I want. He's the center. Now, often we're betrayed by what we say when we're off guard. Have you found that to be true? We can put a mask on in church and say all the right things, especially about Christ. But then when we relax, that's when the truth comes out. You know, I've tried understanding this, and I've still not been able to get my mind around it, but I'll share it with you, and I'll put it like this. We like to be neat, don't we, as human beings? We like to have our categories. And maybe if you're like me, you think, well, if I'm moving in the right circles, Reformed, Calvinistic, Methodist, Christians, they are all going to be true, aren't they? They are all going to have Christ as the foundation. Not according to the words of the Savior here. Now, there are many in our circles that we do have close fellowship with because Christ is there in the middle. But haven't you found this out sometimes? Maybe when you visit another country and go to a completely different setup, and you may not agree with everything that goes on, but you find that Christ is there. I was preaching the other week with the Pentecostals, and oh, my heart was warmed. Christ was there, you see. Christ was the foundation. So we must be extremely careful that we don't become so pernickety that we forget that Christ is in the center. It's like the wheel of a bike. I've used this illustration many times before. Christ is the hub. And then you've got all those spokes going out. And it doesn't matter what the individual spokes may be. They may be how to bring up a family, or how to evangelize, or how to pray. If Christ is in the middle, all those other parts of life will fit in the right place. But it doesn't matter if Christ isn't there. I don't want to hear the best teaching on how to raise children. I don't want to hear the best teaching on evangelism or on prayer. It's something of Christ that I want. Don't you desire the aroma of Christ? Is that in this church or in other churches or in another believer? Is Christ the foundation? So that's how I would put it. Please don't misunderstand this now, but I remember preaching the gospel in one church in London many years ago, and I just preached a simple gospel message, and the Lord enabled me. And then a man came up to me at the end. This was very soon after preaching. And he would obviously say that he had Christ in the center. But he wasn't interested in that, you see. All he wanted to know was this. Was I a Baptist? Well, I didn't even answer his question. Now, it's not just baptism. You can put anything else into that question that he asked. Is it Christ? Or is it something else? Now, you have the freedom to have different views on other things. It's right, but they are not Christ. Don't make a Christ of anything else. So is Christ the foundation? That's what I'm asking. Is there a Christ-centeredness to your Christianity? Is your desire to glorify Christ? You may not follow after him perfectly, and you feel wretched because of that, but you know you're trusting in him. You know that he is the one you desire to live for. Then I say, you're on the rock. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. You go back to the start of the Sermon on the Mount, you see. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are they that mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the peacemakers. They are the ones that have Christ in the center. What is it? Let me decrease, and let Christ have the all in all. That's what it is. It's so simple and yet so profound at the same time. So that's the essential difference. Not just that the true, the wise, counts the cost, but the true is trusting in Christ alone. It's Christ that's the foundation. Are you there, my friend? I talk to some people and I think, you're so near and yet so far from the kingdom. You know all the right doctrines. You even know it better than I do. But you haven't come through. That's what you've got to do. What is it to have Christ as the foundation? It's simply to say, I am coming, Lord. Coming now to thee. Wash me, cleanse me in the blood that flowed on Calvary. I have no hope in myself. But you, Lord Jesus, you are an all-sufficient Saviour. And then there's another difference, and this is just as important. The circumstances of life, the trials, the world, the attacks of the devil come upon these two houses. And because the one is rooted and grounded on Christ, he may wobble, but he stands firm. Like some of these buildings now in earthquake-prone areas, they build skyscrapers in areas where there are powerful earthquakes. Have you seen them? When there's an earthquake, they are meant to shake. That's how they're built. And it's like that with a true Christian. When the rain comes, when the floods come, when the winds blow upon the house, the house does shake. It's a very foolish person who says that they're not affected at all by these difficulties. But it doesn't fall. Oh, I love the description of the Apostle Paul. I don't know what I'd do without 2 Corinthians 4 sometimes. He puts it like this in verse 8. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Oh, aren't you glad of the but nots? Oh, doesn't it feel at times as if we're going to give in completely because of the pressure? But God is holding on to me, and I cannot fall. But the false, because they're not on the rock that is Christ, they fall, and their fall is so great that they're in a worse state than before they even believed. How does it happen? Let me finish by just describing practically the difference. I hope I've had enough experience of these storms of life to be able to put this sensitively. You see, when these things come, the Lord Jesus has described it in the parable of the sower. We don't need to turn to it. But what really happens is this. These people are disappointed. They were expecting the Christian life to be a bed of roses. They think that life revolves around them. They think that they are going to be whisked to heaven with no problems. And when the first problem comes, they just want to escape from it. And then when other problems come, oh, they begin within to get bitter. And eventually, they begin to get hard towards God. And they begin to question his love toward them. And they begin to be critical of other Christians. And they begin to turn away from the Lord. It becomes more obvious. They don't come to the means of grace anymore. They start slandering other Christians. They don't bother reading their Bibles. They don't bother praying. And eventually they just go back into the world. And not just into the world, but big time. What's the true like? Do you know what the true is like? You only have to read the Psalms. These things happen, the same things. It doesn't matter what it is. It's an illness maybe, or a bereavement, or a disappointment, or a difficult circumstance. What's the initial reaction in the true? Oh, there's the flesh. And the true may do as the psalmist did once and say to God, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Haven't you done that sometimes? You've told the Lord off. I know it sounds irreverent, but don't you know what it's like to be there? Don't you feel sometimes when these storms are beating upon you, like running on top of a mountain and shouting in frustration, "Why me?" You see, the house of the true is shaken. You read the Psalms, you read the hymns. There isn't a glibness about the true believer. But it's like the north needle of a compass. When that compass is on an uneven surface, that north needle goes all over the place. But eventually, it sticks back north because it can't help it. And it's just like that for the true. Because there's a life in me. It's not my own, it's Christ's. Even though the flesh is finding it difficult, and I'm complaining, and I'm trying not to complain, and I confess to the Lord, and yet, in the end, all I can do is rest in him. I cannot understand, but I go to him. Lord, whom else can we go to? Abraham, walking up Mount Moriah with Isaac, his son. He'd been told to offer up his son as a sacrifice, and he doesn't know what to do. He has to obey God. He's got no choice. And Isaac asks him, "Father, we've got wood, we've got all the other utensils, but where's the sacrifice?" And poor Abraham has to give an answer, and all he can say is this, "My son, God will provide. That's all I know. I do not know what God has willed, or what God has planned, but I know at his right hand stands one who is my Savior." That's the true. Or take poor Job. He'd lost his family. He'd been afflicted with a terrible disease that gave him great pain. And he was able to say, "Even though he slay me, yet I will still trust in him." And what about Peter? I've mentioned these words already. Let me just read them to you again. This is all you can do sometimes, you see. When all things seem against us, to drive us to despair, we know one gate is open. One ear will hear our prayer. Simon Peter answered and said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? We've got nowhere left to turn. We cannot go back. We have no protection behind. We've got to go on. Can you say this? This is how it's been described by one. Oh, joy that seekest me through pain. I cannot close my heart to thee. I trace the rainbow through the rain and feel the promise is not vain, that morn shall tearless be. They that sow in tears shall reap with joy. I hope I haven't put it too hard, but you see, these trials are sent of the Lord to test the genuineness of our faith in the end. And our faith will come through purified like gold, having gone through the fire. And however spiritual we are, our tendency as human beings, as true Christians, is to lean on props. We cannot help it. We always think that the sum of our happiness depends on a prop. What is your prop, I wonder? I've got them. You've got them. Is it a husband or a wife or a child, a car, books, clothes, place? Maybe sometimes you wonder, oh, if I had the wings of a dove far, far away, would I go and be forever at rest? No, Christ is saying to us, the only one you need to lean on is me. You find your home in me. And wherever you are, whatever happens to you, it'll be heaven. May God give us grace. Two men, two houses, similar in so many ways, just as we tonight, both true and false, look identical, say identical things, do identical things, but the essential difference is in our approach, the foundation, Christ, and the way we react to circumstances. Can I say this without being misunderstood? Please don't take it wrongly. Christians in Moldova and India have so many big problems, right? And they're so content in the Lord. And we do not have, there are some in this church who do have big problems, illnesses. I'm not saying anything against them. But in general terms, in this country, we do not have huge problems, do we? You are not risking your life coming here tonight. There isn't going to be somebody who will burn your house down tonight because you're a professing Christian. You are not going to lose your job because you believe in Christ. There are very little big problems in the West. And yet, how grumpy we are, and I'm the chiefest, as you probably know. May God, by his grace, in these circumstances, refine our hearts so that we would be sweet and ripe for a visitation. And may people see in us something of Christ. May they say, look at those Christians. Look at the way they react to difficulties. My, they've got something that I haven't got. Can I close with this and then I promise I'll shut my mouth? There was a good Christian couple moving next door to a non-Christian couple, and they were praying that the Lord would so work as to give them an opportunity to share the gospel with these unbelievers. And they were expecting, as we tend to, that the Lord would cause something to happen to this couple next door that would give them an opportunity to show them kindness. But it happened quite differently. Instead, this Christian couple suffered a great distress. I can't remember exactly what it was. It could have been a serious illness or even a bereavement. And they were at their wit's end. They felt that they were letting the Lord down. You know what it's like. You are genuine, but you feel you're not coping, and yet you can say, Lord, I'm trusting you. And after a few months, the people next door, the unbelievers, came up to them and said, we've been watching you, and we've seen the way you've responded to this difficulty, and we can see something in you that we don't have. What's your secrets? Take heart, Christian. You may feel a failure, but I tell you, others see in you something of Christ, and oh, may every one of us be so poor in spirit that it's Christ that's all in all. And as we concentrate on Christ in the circumstances of life, people will say of us, look at those Christians. Look how they love each other. Look how they have something that we don't have. And people will begin to ask you the reason for the hope that is in you. Amen.